Genesis, the book of beginnings. Remember in the Hebrew text, the name of the book is Bereshith, beginnings, and it presents the beginnings of all things. The Greek text of the Old Testament is the word Genesis, from where we get our word in our English Bibles, and it not only refers to the beginning of all things, but the source of all things. That's what Genesis means. The source from which things were generated from. So it is the beginning, how everything began. And in particular, specific, as Genesis, the word Genesis tells us, the source of all things. Chapters 1 and 2, we dealt with creation. We dealt with who created all things, and what was created, and how it was created. It was created by the Word of God. And last week we took chapter 2, verse 4 to the end, and we studied why things were created, so that God might have fellowship with us, and that we might have and share that fellowship with one another. But as we begin chapter 3, after having spent all that time on the beginning of man, the creation of the human being, and his purposes, in chapter 3, we are introduced to the beginning, or the source, of sin as it entered into the world. This is a tremendous text to understand. Tonight we're going to take verses 1 through 8. And even that might be going too fast. On Sunday we're studying the armor of God and how that we must be empowered in the Lord and in the grip of His strength to combat or to resist the devil, to resist Satan. And to put on the entire armor of God will be to resist his systematic attacks. It's fantastic here. Satan is not fantastic. Sin is not fantastic. But there is, this text describes his methods. Not only how sin entered into the world and how he deceived Eve, but all through the New Testament he presents the same systematic attacks, both on Jesus, and John, we'll see in 1 John chapter 2, presents the same thing that Satan tempts and tests a Christian with. Starting with Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Now the serpent," or snake, "was more crafty," and it has to do with being wise, deceitfully wise. In other words, he knows how to work the system real well. "He is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." A couple of things. Just mentioned that he is crafty and he is subtle. He is presented as a snake. And some people think that this is typology or mythology. This is symbolism. But the text presents him as a snake. Apparently, before the fall, the snake could talk. According to verse 14, that we'll pick up next time that we meet, that because of his deceptions and his work, that he was cursed by God and told to crawl upon the ground. So actually, the condition that we see the snake in today is because of the fall. Apparently, prior to the fall of man into sin, in the entrance of sin into the world, that the snake walked upright. Some even think that it had wings. And it was a very beautiful creature. And apparently there was no communication gap between man and animal, which is an interesting thing. This is not symbolism, this actually happened. Where there was a snake who was subtle and crafty and deceitful, and he spoke to the woman. Not the man, but the woman. "And he said to the woman," his first approach, "has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" Satan's first approach to Eve is to challenge and cast doubt on God's word. It's a question. Did God really say that? In the Hebrew, it's really emphatic. He's really saying here, Are you trying to tell me that God said that? Really putting some kind of doubt there, like there's something wrong with it. It's not a statement of fact, it's a question. First thing Satan does is he casts doubt on what God says. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice the comparison of her answer to the serpent over with chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where God said, he commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall certainly die. What's the thing about touching it? She really wanted to embellish the answer and presentation to the serpent to really drive the point home. It's not what God said. But the problem is this. As we're learning in the New Testament, the way to handle Satan is not to answer him in trying to defend God's work or God's word to Satan. We don't need to defend it. We've been studying in the Gospels how Jesus was challenged by religious leaders with religious questions, but they did it to test him, and he didn't have anything to do with it. Not every question about God and about Scripture deserves an answer. Not everybody's looking for the truth. Here's the key in wisdom in answering people. If a person is not searching for the truth and they're challenging God's word, we don't need to answer them unless we're specifically guided by the Holy Spirit to do so. And a lot of Christians are under pressure thinking that we've got to defend God and his word, and we get frustrated, especially when the guys come to the door with the ties and ride the bicycles, and we think we've got to defend the truth, and then they get us all tied up in knots because they've held all these training classes and they know how to answer you if you say this, and then they say this, and if you say this, and we feel very ashamed because we are convicted that we have the truth and they are in error, but we don't know how to answer from the word. So when they leave, of course you've all done that, I can speak for you. We all, after they leave and we're frustrated, we gain this new dedication and commitment. I'm going to learn the word. You know, I'm going to get with it because, boy, I could have really answered them and I didn't know the answers and didn't know where to find it. And, oh, gee, they just had me tied up in knots. But I'll be ready next time. You know.
What do they call that?
What's that?
Eschatology or something? That position that you're describing right now.
Being tied up in knots?
No, having to defend the word of God.
Apologetics?
Yeah, apologetics.
Eschatology is study of the things of the last days. Apologetics is defense. Paul used the word apology. Where we get a word apology from? For the defense of the gospel. If you notice, Satan challenged, and there are people who challenged Jesus in his day, and when he did answer them, He didn't get involved in their little Mickey Mouse thing because he knew that they were tempting him and testing him. He got right to the heart of the matter. But here Satan challenged her. And we are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's interesting. We'll see this in the text. We're learning how to put on the whole armor of God in order that we may resist the devil, not fight with him. Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. We think that we've got to do battle with Satan. And we don't. And I'll show you something about that here in a few minutes. So he spoke to her. And notice the woman didn't think it anything strange that some snake spoke to her. Like I say, before the fall there was obviously a communication between the human and the animal world. So she answers Satan. And now look at verse 4, Satan's next step. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. First he casts doubt on God's word, and now he comes right out and denies God's word. Over in verse 17, God says, if you eat of it, you shall certainly die. Satan comes right out and says, you will not die. God's word is not true.
In verse 3 in the original,
yes.
does she say, lest you die, or is that not in it?
Yes, it is. Lest you should die.
Yeah, she said that.
Right. Yeah. And he says, you will not die. You will not die. A flat denial of the Word of God. And in case you're not picking up on this, I've been very sensitive to this lately about what Satan does to the believer. It's probably wearing on me more than it should. I guess it's good, and I'm trying to ferret this thing out as to how good it is, since it's pressing on me pretty hard. But I've been noticing, more so as the months and years go on, how we treat this book just like it's words on a page. We listen to somebody teach, and we listen to somebody preach, and we read our devotions, and we treat it... We're so deceived. I honestly believe that. Not deceived like a non-believer, but we're being deceived as Christians. We're being lulled to sleep spiritually. Is to not think that this is inspired by God and this is God's word just as plain as he was sitting in this room, appeared in this room, and said it right from his mouth. And the thing that burdens me is that when we study on Sunday morning, it says we've got to put on the whole armor of God. How many people turn around and do just the opposite? I mean, there are people that have called me on the phone to tell me that they've done just the opposite. I was talking to Wayne last Sunday at that all church sing. He was talking about camp next year, and we were saying that possibly, Lord willing, Lord put us in a position we'd be able to go up and help him at the camps. He says, "Well, that would be that would be refreshing." He says, "I had trouble with the counselors this year." He says, "I specifically told a counselor, you see that chair sitting over there? I don't want anybody to sit in that chair." The counselor turned right around and walked right over and sat in that chair. And he walked over and said, "Excuse me, but I said, you know, not to have anybody sit in this chair." And the counselor looked at him and said, "Oh, were you referring to me?" You know, it's like, "Oh, this is a counselor." We are in the midst of... amongst the Christians, we are in the midst of a tremendous deception that it was promised in the last days. That this is a book to study and learn, and we study it because it's called the Bible, it's called God's Word, but we don't have to do it. And there are so many Christians that I've had fellowship with in the last 2 weeks that have just talked about how that every time that we disobey the Word of God, we're opening the gates. We are opening our own minds, our own emotions, our own physical welfare. We're opening up our families to these last day torments of Satan, even as Christians. And we do not think that we have to do the Word of God. And that's not being a bad Christian, but I honestly believe that Satan is deceiving a lot of people. He is taking the urgency and the importance and the seriousness away from the Word of God. I honestly believe, and I've had people, maybe I've done it too. I don't want to pretend that I've just stood there and all these people have passed by me. But I've actually had believers look me in the face and say, I believe in the Lord, and I know it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you know how corrupt the churches are today. You know, it's like the Lord just didn't take that into consideration. You know, as if this is not God's Word. God's Word says it. Does He say it as a religious rules? What are we into here? You see? It's putting on the whole armor of God. It is Satan who, first of all, challenges the Word of God. And secondly, he denies it. He says, you won't die if you violate the Word of God. And that is a lie. And if we as believers think that we can violate the Word of God and we're exempt from it because of our ticket to heaven, we're badly mistaken. both for us and for our families and friends. We're opening the gates up. And the gates are Satan's running through the gates now. The tremendous hardships. Verse 5. Listen to this really gets me. And we're appalled. We read this in the text, we can shake our heads and we can say this is a terrible, terrible thing. But it's in our own thinking system. Satan says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as God, knowing good and evil." Satan says you will not die, and the reason why is he attributes evil to be from God. That God has evil motives. He's withholding something from you. You're being robbed and cheated. As if God's doing the evil. And if you don't think that's not in our thinking system, stop and think again. How many times have we sat and said, you know, the old flesh is crying out, got to get back to the old life, got to get back to the things of the flesh, and there's a hidden subconscious philosophy that says, I'm missing out. I've even had Christians come to me with the struggles that we have in these last days. Christians come to me and say, well, I'm really glad I'm saved, but if I had to do it all over again, I wouldn't do it. Because they're in torment of going back to the old life, the old lifestyle, the drugs, the drinking, the friends, the old habits they used to have. You feel isolated. And their old sin nature is just crying out. And they want to go back. But thank the Lord, the Lord's got a hold of them, see. But sometimes it's so hard for them, they wish that the Lord would just say, okay, you can go. There are some people that are so miserable that they can't have their sin satisfied, that they just sometimes cry out, Lord, just let me go. Let me go back. You don't think that Satan's not in that. You don't think that that's not right here. God knows that your eyes will be open and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. He's withholding the good life from you. So he challenges God's word. He denies God's word. He attributes evil to be in God's plan and approach for every person. I've been robbed. You ever felt like that as a Christian? There have been times.
I think when I was first saved, a little bit. I mean, not like that.
Yeah.
But before I was saved, I didn't have any conflict. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then I didn't know what it was to suffer. I mean, I knew I was empty, that I had a spiritual quest. Okay? But after I was saved, then all this decision-making had to start. And mm-hmm. constantly... weighing, you know, right and wrong and stuff like that. I never had to do that before.
Right.
So then I kind of slipped off that for a while. And that's what's really hard, is living a life where you don't do that. When you start making decisions without the Lord, without the Word, it hurts.
Yes,
you
it does.
Suffer like you never suffered.
That's right.
And you deserve every minute of it.
You deserve. I tell you, there's nothing more miserable, and you've probably felt the embarrassment of that if you've worked around people. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian, a child of God that's not walking with the Lord. I mean, the non-believers look at you like, gee, what's the problem? You know, I'm glad I'm not one. It's like the two fellows that went duck hunting. One was a Christian, one was not. Went up the hill, up the mountains together, and the Christian was driving, and he got a flat tire. He gets out, looks at the tire, begins to curse, kick the tire, and then he felt convicted that, oh, that was a terrible thing to do. So he changes the tire and gets back in the car, and the non-Christian started laughing at him and says, so you're supposed to be a Christian, huh? He's just a little flat tire. You're out there cursing like crazy. So he just, you know, and the guy, the Christian, felt real, real embarrassed and didn't say a word all the way up. And so when they got up and They were hunting the non-Christian shot his duck, fell to the ground dead. The Christian shot his duck and winged him, fell to the ground, was flopping around. So they both walked over to their ducks, and the Christian said to the non-Christian, he says, "Well, see these two ducks here?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, that's kind of like us, you know." I says, "What you saw back there on the road?" He says, "I'm alive, but I was wounded." He says, "See that? You're dead." You know, and it was pretty good parallel. But sometimes it looks like the Christian who has the life of Christ, when they stumble, I mean, they're just miserable. There's this conviction and there's this humbling before God. But the non-believer looks at you like, gee, all that misery and struggle that you go through, I'm glad I'm not you. But here this Christian who was a hunter said, you know, I'd rather be wounded and alive than dead. Yep. Yep. Actually, more than two. It used to be two. Now there's 200. Look at verse 6. Here is her response. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Her response, of course, the New Testament tells her she was deceived. She admits to being deceived. We'll see later on in this chapter. There are three basic principles mentioned here. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's the word agape, by the way. When you use the word agape, it means priority. It means to care enough about something to put it ahead of everything else. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Now, the things of the world are this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are of the world, they're not of the Father. The three tactics, the three deceptions and temptations and testings of Satan: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. By the way, the word pride of life in that text actually has to do with using the necessary sustenance in which we live and use it for one's own pride and success. All the way from food, to cars, to houses, anything. Anything that is used for necessity, but somebody decides to say, well, instead of a $10,000 car, I'll go out and buy a $45,000 car and let it sit in my driveway, and that makes me a success. When all it's supposed to be used for is to transport you from one place to the next. That's how ridiculous we are, how deceived we are. It's a piece of metal on wheels with an engine in it to get us from one place to another or to transport something. And we let it sit in our driveways and polish it so all the neighbors can say, whoa, is he a success? It's just for transportation, folks, you know. But that's how deceived we are. Look at those three here. When she saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, to satisfy the fleshly appetites, that it was pleasant to the eyes, her eyes just went, whoa, that looks good. Went over and picked up a fertilizer spreader today over at John Deere. Saw another brother over there, and I introduced him to John Deere equipment. He saw my John Deere riding mower, and he just went, whoa, I got to have me one of those. And so he brought his wife over. He took his wife over there, and they were looking at the equipment today. I was walking out, and they were walking in, and, oh, I'm looking at a new machine, you know. His wife was just going, you know, like this. And so I was loading up my fertilizer spreader. I says, well, you know, I sold mine. Oh, you did? I said, yeah. So he says, well, I'm looking to get into a new one. And his wife said, you know what I think it is? I said, what? She says, I think it's the green. I You know, it's the green. It's the John Deere sticker, you know, and the green. It's just something about it, you know, something about the machinery. Once you get into it, you got to, you know, that whole thing. And I tell you, go into their showroom now, and if you're into lawnmowers, you go, whoa, look at the, you know. Your eyeballs just go, whoa, I got to have one of those, you know. And you go and you talk to the salesman about what it's going to take to get one of those, you know. You don't care how much it's going to, how much work it's going to take to pay the thing off, but you know, you got to have one of those. When you see it, your eyes just pop out. Well, she saw it with her eyes, the lust of the eyes. Secondly, or thirdly, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. It's called personal gain. Satan always comes and says there's some personal gain in it for you. Food, personal gain. Yep, if you eat of it, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. She said, well, hey, I'll move up the ladder on that one. If I'm like God, I'm pretty successful. Pardon me?
Mine says God's.
It's the term for God himself. It's God's plural. The plural of majesty. You'll be as God's. But it's really God, meaning God in all of his capacities. In fact, it's a participle that says you'll be like or as God, and what he means by that is knowing good and evil. See? You'll be on God's level. It's interesting, as Satan tested and tempted her, these are the very things that he wanted to accomplish. You can read it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And that's what he tempts everybody with. You can be your own God. That's what sin is in the Bible. It's doing my own thing, my own way, not submitting to the Lord. I'll do what I want to do. That's being one's own God. And entered into the world at that time. Now it's interesting, you compare these three things also with Matthew chapter 4, beginning of verse 3, the temptation and testing of Jesus. Satan did the same thing. He was hungry. Satan said, well, turn these stones into bread. The lust of the flesh. Satisfy the flesh. You're the Lord. Just change the stones into bread. Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Is this what Peter meant when he said,
ye
know the wiles of the devil?
Yes. Yeah, the same systematic attack that Satan gives. There's a method here and a formula found all the way through the scriptures. Satan makes the same approach. He challenges the word of God. He denies it. And he twists things to appeal to these three areas of a person's life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Second thing with Jesus, after he tested him in the area of the lust of the flesh, he took him up on high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes. He said, bow down and worship me, I give them to you. You don't think we don't fall for that one? In the pride of life, he told Jesus, put yourself up on the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down. And he quoted scripture. He says, he promised to give his angels charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot on a stone. Make your grand entrance as the Messiah. That's what he was doing. The Jews believed that the Messiah would come down out of the clouds and land at the temple area. The pride of life, can you imagine that? It's much like some of us in the ministry do today. You know, you be dropped down out of the ceiling or come up from underneath the stage and all the glitter and glamour and the blowing of the trumpets, you know. The pride of life, that's what he tested him with, yes.
Verse 6, just verse 6. I read that.
Yes.
And didn't know the preceding part.
Yes.
That she was in actuality buying into a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. She's being deceived, and that it wasn't just some snake, you know, that
right.
this was a rule that she was breaking. Those things that I would say she made a fairly intelligent decision, just based on the six. You know, she evaluated the same way I would have evaluated
right.
it. To me, that's an not only that, but she shared. She was generous.
She shared with her husband. Yes.
I mean, she.
And I, you know, let me carry this a little
further.
Look
at verse six, and and she was an intelligent and nice woman. I mean,
yes.
A loving woman.
She yeah. was. She was a smart person
well, the
to
reason,
make a decision like that. I mean, she didn't just say, oh, that looks good.
Well, the reason it looks right and sounds right is because we all think the same way.
I do.
So
I evaluated on,
sure.
I mean, I have to go at least, you know, 3 different reasons, you know.
Sure. And share with your husband.
And share with my husband.
Sure.
That's our weakness.
No, they're.
He's sick tonight.
I've actually heard of marriage seminars that are based on that last verse. That they really didn't do anything wrong. That Adam didn't do anything wrong. That he was just being a loving husband and supportive of his wife. You find out that wasn't the case.
Oh.
So anyway, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened. What did Satan say? In verse 5, God knows the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened. Well, their eyes were opened, all right.
Whoa.
And they knew that they were naked. Now, they were naked before, according to the end of verse 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They knew they were naked before, but there was no shame to it. Now they had special understanding and insight into their nakedness, and it brought shame. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Two things in their reaction to sin after their eyes were open. And they had the knowledge of good and evil now. Two things that they did is they made coverings for themselves. Second thing, they hid from God. The two reactions that we have towards sin. They covered themselves. I like to think of this as the first religious system ever invented, because that's basically what religion is. It's a covering. But it never satisfies the need to confess sin. Sin must be confessed and forsaken, not perform good works or religious works to cover them up. It never works.
It deceives.
Pardon me?
You can deceive with it.
Sure. That's exactly what it is. I believe religion is part of the big deception. Can't cover it. Pardon me?
The apron had to be changed.
That's right. It had to be the covering of the Lord, which we'll get to next time. But they tried to cover themselves, tried to cover their own shame. And that is man's reaction, whether it's through religion or good works or some kind of thing, is to cover the bad things that I do. Even Jews today, they no longer sacrifice. What they use now is the good works system. That their good works will outweigh their bad works. In God's eyes, sin is sin. You cannot do away with it except through the shed blood of Christ. It's the only covering. Second thing they did is they hid themselves. When a person is not right with the Lord, they do not want to be around the Lord and His Word. They want to hide from the presence of the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things are open and naked before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. That comes right after the verse that says the Word of God cuts right down and judges the motives and intents of the heart. Nothing is hidden. But in our deception, we try to cover up and we try to hide. And the deception is that we've taken care of the sin problem. But we haven't. Now it is interesting, and we'll carry this over into next time. Though Eve was deceived, and she gave to her husband and ate, Romans 5:12 says that sin actually entered into the world through Adam, not through Eve. The man is the head of the human race at this point. He is responsible. And later on we will see that God says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and not to me. And He dealt with Adam. And that's why God has impressed upon my heart, and it goes for every Christian in a position of responsibility. And it doesn't make a difference if it's a church pastor or Sunday school teacher or the gardener or the parking lot attendant or whoever it is. If God makes a person responsible, let's take a pastor for instance, just to share with you a little bit about my position. If I am held responsible before God, you think I'm going to compromise with people? If God says they can go ahead and go do that, and they can sin and do wrong and misuse the church or misuse the Lord's work, but I'm going to hold you responsible. Guess what I'm going to do? When a person is in a position of responsibility, God holds them responsible in spite of what everybody else does. So if they compromise to please everybody else, then they will be held responsible, no matter what. And it's the same, and we'll see this next time in the text, for every man, for every husband. No matter what anybody else does, we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account as the head of our families. There'll be no excuses. We'll see Adam's next time. You know, he points to her, part of the cover-up. It's all her fault. The woman, that the gift that you gave, Lord, your creation, she made me, you know. But sin entered the world through Adam, the first Adam. Jesus in Romans 5 is presented as the second Adam. That through the first Adam, sin entered into the world and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're all sinners. Everything that we've studied right here in this text is in each one of our lives. And we're subjected to the same deceptions and sin. But through Jesus Christ, salvation has entered in. He's the second Adam. What man could not do, what first Adam failed to do, Christ came and brought salvation. He died on the cross and he suffered, yet he was without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice for the sin of the world, for our sin. No good works. Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Every good thing that we think that we're doing in a human way is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Because it's our own sin nature trying to do good. And God sees us as spiritually diseased people that need to be saved and cleansed. And after that, we're still stuck. We're still programmed from the old sin nature, and we need desperately to go by the leading of God's Spirit and obedience to His Word. We must put on the whole armor of God in order to resist the devil. Just like Carol was saying, if you read verse 6, say, this sounds pretty logical to me. It's because our thinking and our mind processes are geared that way. She made a very intellectual, logical choice. Nothing wrong with it. Except it was in disobedience to the Word of God. And we desperately need to learn the Word. We desperately need to have our minds renewed. We desperately need to put on the whole armor of God to resist the devil. Because he's out after every Christian now. As we've said Sundays, he's declared war on God's people. And people physically, emotionally, and mentally are just being torn apart. And it's not because Christ is not great or greater. But there's this little area called relationship. If we're inside the house safe and sound and we have a roof over our head, and I always picture this as my own simple illustrations to understand things. I see myself in Christ. I'm inside. I'm under the roof. I'm under shelter. I've got warmth, heat, protection. And it's raining outside. If you stay inside, you won't get wet. But our old sin nature, as soon as it starts raining, we just got to go outside. You know, we just got to get wet. It looks so tantalizing. You know, we get wet and catch cold and wonder, you know, oh Lord, what happened? We were in Christ to begin with. Stand. Resist the devil. Don't take the bait and go outside of Christ. but we're constantly doing it. Our old sin nature basically says, tell me what God says. Tell me what he doesn't want me to do so I can go out and do it. That's our sin nature. That's rebellion. And we need to pray for one another. Like I say, there are individual people that I know of and families here in Santa Maria that are just, this last 2 weeks, are just literally being torn apart. Perfectly fine and peaceful for the last few months, and just like a hurricane has hit their home, and Satan's just ripping them apart. And the only thing that I could share with them is what we've been studying here, is that put on the whole armor of God. Yeah, I know all that scripture. Well, it's not just scripture. It's the Word of God. But again, in the deceptive process that we're under because of the old sin nature, Satan still challenges God's Word to our hearts and minds. Did God say that? Well, you know, I know it's in the Bible, but you know, I believe it. But we don't have to be doers of the Word. Yet we're told to do that in the Scriptures. And the survival in the last days is going to be the people who endure to the end, who are doers of the Word and not hearers only. Next week we are going to have our business meeting, and it depends on how much time we have left over for prayer or for the Word. So we'll be praying for that next week. But the next time we are in the Word, whether it's next week or the week after, for sure, we will take the rest of the chapter, the consequences of the fall, and how God provided for man's sin, and why things are the way they are. God has set up some things for the man and for the woman and for Satan, some limitations and some things set up to deal with the sin problem. And we're going to study that throughout the rest of chapter 3. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we can't even put into human words the urgency that your Word gives us and the urgency that your Spirit places upon our hearts and minds. As we've studied in your Word even last Sunday, you said continually pray and continually be on guard for that hour of trial and testing. For the flesh has no strength to combat the temptations of Satan, but we are prepared in the Spirit, where Christ dwells in the inner man. Help us to look to Christ. Give us again that urgency that we have lost, of how important it is that we need to follow the Word of God and encourage our children to follow the Word of God and to be an example to them. And to be an example to one another and an encouragement to one another, to be watchful and to be praying, constantly on guard, as Satan comes with his deceptions to draw us into temptation and to trial, to sin. We just pray that you'd give us this insight, this discernment, this help that we need that can only come from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We just thank you for your Word that reveals the methods of the devil for us, so we can know that when we have lost the urgency and importance of obeying your Word, we know that we have been caught in the trap. Help us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to resist Satan, not fight him, but resist. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.